Word today that we're studying is creation. We talked a little bit about creation last week. We talked about the Word itself, the Word of God, and that in the Word is there's a creating Word, that out of the mouth of God the world was created, how human beings cannot create anything just by speaking, just by saying words, and all of a sudden something appears. That's something that God did, however. That's something that He was capable of doing. I want us to look this morning at several aspects of the creation of God, and there's a lot of verses that we can look at. We're going to look at several from the first couple of chapters of Genesis, of course. But I like this verse from the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 3, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." That's plain. That's easy to understand. So as you look around, every house has a builder. Everything's been constructed has somebody who built it. He said, as you look around in this world, you see that everything that we have, everything our eyes can see, everything our ears can hear, everything our hands can touch, was made by God. All we did was simply take these things that God made and use them. Hopefully, we use them the way God intended. Everything that's been created is also created with a purpose. And not to be abused, or not to be misused, or not to be mishandled, and simply say, well, God gave them to me, so I can use them however I see fit. No. We know that our bodies are to be used a certain way, that we know that what we eat, what we drink, where we go, the trees, the environment that we live in. These are things that God made. We say that, you know, some people don't like the word to be an environmentalist, or to... And we know there's extreme activities and everything in life, but we know God made the world, so we should care about using the world correctly that God made. And doing the things that God wants us to do in relation to that. The word is to be a good steward. A steward is somebody who has something that somebody else owns. He's just simply taking care of it. We need to be good stewards of our money, of our time, of our bodies, of the world around us, and everything God made. And we see this in God interacting with Adam in the early chapters, of course, of Genesis, and saying that he needed to do those things. When it comes to creation, there's a great debate in this country. There's always debate about how we got here, who made the world. And there are some things to think about, some things to remember in relation to that debate about creation and versus evolution. Some things to think about when you get in these discussions with people who are not believers, people that you work with, friends of yours, classmates. They bring up things about the existence of God, about creation, and you hear a lot of the same things being said, and some of the things we say in response to that I don't think are very compelling. I don't think make a very good case. And so I was thinking just a few facts related to the debate about creation and evolution. Remember that God created science. A lot of the times when people debate creation versus evolution, it's almost as if you have the creation people, you have the believers, you have those who believe the Bible, who believe that God made the world. And then over on the other side is science. And they talk about the scientific proofs and scientific things. And God's over here and science is over there. And I don't think it helps us too much to buy into that, what the speech teachers, the people who debate a lot, they call it false dichotomy. Fancy way to say that's a false choice. You're creating a choice that's aren't real choices. I don't think we need to fall into the trap of saying God and science are two different things. They're separate. They're not the same. And saying science is disproving God. What we need to say is, I don't want to get into a debate that separates those things. I believe God and science go together. God made the world. God made science. God made biology. God made chemistry. God made everything that's in the water. God made everything that's in the sky. And I won't get into a debate that says that those are two separate things. And somebody that is a non-believer say, well, that's not fair. Okay, it's not fair. That's fine. But we really don't get anywhere by simply saying that those are two separate things. That God said this, the Bible says this, and yet science is over here as if it came out of some other place. I don't think it helps us either to get in a debate about the age of the earth. A long time ago, a man named Bishop Usher studied the Bible, studied genealogies in the Bible, studied the names in the Bible, studied the time frame, studied people's ages and all that sort of thing, and he came up with the age of the earth based on what the Bible said about genealogies. And he came up with an ancient earth that by now is about 5,000 or 6,000 years old. And you know how the debate goes. You have the evolutionists and others that say the world is actually millions of years old because of this thing we found in science and that thing. The scientific proof we use here makes the world much older. So you have old earth people and you have new earth people, is how that debate goes, the terms that are used. Do you believe in old earth or do you believe in a newer earth? I don't think it helps us too much to get into debate about how old the earth is. That time frame that Bishop Usher came up with is what he came up with. You have to remember something about the genealogies of the Bible. You've heard me use this analogy before, but I think it's a pretty good one. The fact that in the Bible, when it comes to genealogies, when it comes to this person had this person and begat this person, a lot of the times the names are left out. It's a lot like Ancestry.com today on the internet. Very popular website that's very useful for people trying to find their family history. And you put in information and it matches it with information they already have about names. And so you make connections and you make a family tree and so on. You're all aware of, see the commercials if you haven't used that service. Well, Ancestry.com, again, would love for you to find the fact that you're related to somebody famous. That's usually how the commercials go. They'll have somebody on the commercial says, I found out that I'm related to a queen or Abraham Lincoln or somebody like that. The Bible's not that much different. A lot of times in Scripture, due to brevity, due to keep from making a Bible that's this big, we'll skip some. We'll skip some names. They'll hit the highlights. They'll hit the significant people along the way. So therefore, it's kind of hard for us to say, well, this is how long this person lived and this person, and nobody else is in there. Nobody else is in between. The Bible is, as we know, it's not really a history textbook, although there's history in it. It's not a science textbook, although there's science in it. It's not a perfect genealogy either, although there are genealogies in it. So I don't know how reliable Bishop Usher's time frame is. I'm sure it's not, the time frame is not what the evolutionists tell us either. Because it seems like when they run into a snag, they just add a few zeros to the end of the earth and you can make it work. I don't think we get anywhere when we're trying to pinpoint the age of the earth. I don't think that's too profitable in how we talk to people, trying to pinpoint those things. They can't produce an exact time frame, and I don't know that we can either. Also, don't forget about adaptation. Adaptation. That's a scientific word. And how people adapt to their environment. You know about Charles Darwin when he was out near the Galapagos Islands, and he saw animals that had adapted. He saw one animal looks this way and another animal looks different, and he saw an animal that's kind of in the middle. And he came up with his famous theory that we all have evolved from animal to man. There's not specific species that don't overlap. There is a connection. And enough time has gone by that we have species turning over into other species. The Evolution of Man was the title of his book. And What is also neglected about the study of that book that people don't realize is that it was basically also a very racist book. Because part of his theory, and the subtitle was something to the effect of, about the selected races of man. Because he also heard of the term of survival of the fittest, which means that the stronger species knocks out the weaker species. And part of the idea of Darwin's evolution was, as man has evolved, as man has matured, he has created the stronger species has conquered the lower species of even man, of people. So some races are lower than others. They survived. They got stronger while the others got weaker. And that's just how life evolves. People doing the same as the animals do. Stronger animal defeats weaker animal. And so the book itself became used by a lot of very racist groups to say, look, the white man is stronger. The white man has evolved further down the line and has subjugated the weaker. But don't forget about adaptation. What Darwin failed to realize is what is true of animals is also true of man, in the sense that man adapts to his environment and changes. One of my best friends is a preacher, and he goes up to Alaska every few years and does a gospel meeting, preaches at a church up there. And he's been to Anchorage. He's been up very close to the Arctic Circle to do preaching. So the first time he went, he got off the plane there in the middle of Alaska, and he gets off and goes there and meets some people in church who are all wearing short-sleeved t-shirts. He said it was about like it is today when he got up this morning. It was in the low teens. They have t-shirts on. How did that happen? Well, you know why. Because they live up there all the time. And they have long winters and cold winters. And what happened? Their bodies adjusted. Our bodies adapt to our environments. What Darwin saw was true of people. There's an adaptation that takes place. It doesn't mean that animal becomes man one day. A species turned into other species. It simply means that an animal, given a particular environment, will adapt to the environment in order to live, or in order to survive. So don't let somebody show you a picture and say, aha, look, animal became man. No, animals and men both adapt to their surroundings given enough time. I believe the design and the moral arguments are the best arguments for God. That's my opinion. That's not Bible. You've heard of these arguments. The design argument is that if every design, there is a designer. Wearing a watch today, it's the watchmaker theory you also may have heard. Where you look down at a watch and you see something spinning around in a circle and you see numbers on it. And you see little knobs on the side that you can turn and so forth. And you look at that and you say, even if you didn't know what a watch was, even if you can't describe it, even though you can't build it, if you open it up and you see all those tiny screws and wheels and all those things, you don't know what it is. But just by looking at it, you know there's a designer. You know it has a purpose. You know somebody built it somewhere. Romans chapter 1 says, Paul said, that's the same thing that everybody in the world should know about God and think about God. He said you can look at the world around you and know that it's made and it has a purpose. He said that we can understand the invisible attributes of God by looking at the things that have been made. You weren't there when it was made. You may have never met the person who made it. Simply by seeing it, you know there was a designer for the design. People that have never seen a watch can still understand that somebody made it and it means something. It serves a purpose. The moral argument of the existence of God, the is that why is it that man does things altruistically, fancy word that means just for the good of somebody else? Animals don't do that. Animals want to survive and reproduce. All they want to do is serve themselves, to live, to be comfortable, to survive. Now, a mother will protect her young. You say, well, that's altruistic. But again, that's all about instinctiveness and survival. That's all there is to that. The moral argument goes on to say that with man, why is it we have that sense? Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? Well, we determine that there is a right, there is a good, and there is a wrong. Why do we have people who get together in governments and say, this is right and this is wrong? We will punish you if you do the wrong thing that we decided was wrong. You will be free to do the right thing. Where does that come from? If we are evolved from animals who only live by survival, who only live by instinct, where did we get that in us to live that way? To want to do good, to be self-sacrificial, to harm ourselves. Where does that come from? Why is it we live so differently than someone else? You may have seen some clips on YouTube from a man named Rabbi Zacharias. He goes around the country defending God, essentially. I'm not sure what his particular Christian beliefs are, but he goes around and speaks to colleges and speaks all over the country and does debates about these types of things. And he was talking about, in this one particular clip, about moral relativism, which means nobody's right, nobody's wrong. What I think is right is right, what you think is right, and everybody's just going to live however they live. And he was making a case where we shouldn't do that, that there is a higher moral law that should guide us. And he, of course, would say that is Scripture. Young man, probably about 20 years old, came to the microphone. It was a big auditorium of people, and he said, what are you so afraid of? Why are you so afraid of moral relativism? He said, really think if people are left to themselves without these moral guidelines that you pull out of the Bible, what do you think they're going to do? They're still going to do the right thing. They're still going to protect one another. They're still going to do this. What are you so afraid of? Why are you afraid of people? Zacharias listened to this. This guy went on for about 5 minutes. It was time for him to speak, so he stood up. The first thing he said was, did you lock your door last night? And the guy said, yeah. Okay. He said, the 20th century, there's been more murder than the previous 19 centuries before. Look at Russia, during the Soviet Revolution, look at China, during the Boxer Rebellion, tens of millions of people slaughtered in the 20th century. Go to those places, go to Europe, go to Germany in the 1940s. Go to all those places and see what they think about God. What standard are they using? They're using moral relativism. I believe it, and I'm strong enough, so that's right. And if I choose to kill somebody, that's right simply because I say so, or a strong enough group of people say so. And it's not wrong. He said, of course you locked your doors last night. Of course, without a higher moral guiding principle, people are not going to improve. We have to live by a higher code. We have to be guided. Guided by what? He would argue, as I'm sure you would as well. We're guided by the one who made us. He told us how to live peaceably. that when we live by the moral law of God, people are protected. People are not murdered for no reason. People are allowed to have their beliefs. People are allowed to live in peace and so on. The implication of the argument of evolution has many. You say, what difference does it make? Somebody believes that we evolved from animals, and even if we did or not, why does that matter to how I live tomorrow? What does that affect? What effect does that have on my life? If somebody says, yeah, I think we came from animals, well, there's a lot of very serious effects of that. First is, well, we all become unaccountable, instinctive animals. If you say I came from an animal, then I must be given an excuse to act like one. It's in my DNA. It's in my heritage to be like an animal. That's where I came from. I can't help it. We become individual gods. That's scary. We say, I'm just out for me and no one else. I am my own God. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus wanted one will to be done on earth. Let my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, what we don't need are 7 billion gods on earth. What we need is one God that we all serve, and that's the best life. 7 billion wills are going to create 7 billion conflicts. And we won't make it. Life becomes devalued. When, again, we become all of these things, if we're individual gods, if we practice situational ethics about the moral relativism, human life goes down in value. There are a lot of very serious implications to the idea of evolution. You see, there's a lot more to creation. Because there's a lot more to creation than just God made the world. God made the plants and the sun and the moon and the stars. He made a lot more in Genesis than just those things. Part of the evolution creation debate is just debating about fossils and grass and stars and all those kinds of things. Notice, when those debates happen, the people that are defending evolution never talk about these things that God also made. It's only about earth, dirt, not about human value. That's all they want to talk about. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after God made the dirt and all those types of things, he said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man differently. Let us make man unique. Let us make man not like an animal. He is going to have a soul. He's going to be like us, to have an eternal soul. I believe that's what's meant by our image. There's a lot of debate as to what that means. When God said, let us make man in our image. We know God is spirit, so it's not like we look like him physically, of course. Seems to me that he means he's going to have a soul. He's going to live beyond his death in one way or another. That gives man value. That makes man special. That makes every single person on this earth special. Because God made every single person on this earth. Be careful how you look at people. Be careful how you talk about people. Remember what James said in his small book toward the end of the New Testament. He said, how is it that you will curse man and praise God, even though he made that man? What a contradiction. That on Saturday we will curse men, we will say a race of people are awful, we will say all kinds of things about people who live halfway around the world, and then on Sunday, praise God. How do you feel about somebody criticizing something you made? Let's say that you do woodwork. My dad's first cousin, Ohio, used to make beautiful things out of wood. He was a real craftsman. I'm quite sure that if I went to his house and looked at something he made and ran it down and said, "That is ugly. That's hideous. Look how it doesn't work. Look how it's, the shape is wrong. Look how the color is wrong. It doesn't serve the purpose." How do you think that would have made him feel? You make a meal. Somebody sits down and eats it. "This is gross. I don't like this. Why did you do this?" Wouldn't it be strange if you said, "Oh, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just talking about the meal that you made." That's what James was saying. He said, how is it that you can humiliate something God made and act like that has nothing to do with God? He made it. He made them. How can you curse man and then with the same mouth praise God? It makes no sense. God made man in his image. Therefore, every person on earth has value, is special. Was known of God before they entered this world. As the Bible says, he knows us in the womb. That's where the specialness starts. But we also have responsibility. God made not only value, but he made responsibility. We don't notice that too often when it comes to the creation account. But we always think Adam was just sort of laying around in the garden not doing anything. That he really had nothing to do, bored. He was just happy to be there. But we see that wasn't the case. We see in chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." To cultivate it and keep it. He gave him a job. Man had responsibility in the garden. Adam wasn't laying around with his feet up saying, "Wow, this is a great place to live. I got nothing to do all day." God made the Garden of Eden and said, no. Even in that perfect pre-sin environment, he had something to do. Bet you never thought about that. We think in a perfect world with God where there's no sin, we don't have to work. There's nothing to do. Now, I understand there's a difference in the type of work Adam did here and then when sin entered the world and God cursed Adam and said, "You're going to have to work by what? The sweat of your brow." Which I think the difference is the things aren't going to be so readily available anymore. It's going to take real, tough, difficult work to live your life. They call it work for a reason. But even in the perfect world, Adam had responsibility. When you believe in creation, when you talk about creation to someone else, remember that it comes with responsibility. That it's not just God made the things that we see, but he also made responsibility. The teaching of creation is about human beings being responsible and working for what they have, providing for their families. Just a few verses later, we have God creating marriage also in the creation account. In verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then we know the part right after this. We think that, well, then woman came into the world. Not true. The next thing that happened was they bring out all the animals to Adam. They said, "Let's find a suitable helper." Adam said, "This isn't going to work." An animal cannot help me in that real special way. I'm different. Again, another example of man is not animal. If he were, if there was a connection, he would have said, "Oh yeah, any of these animals would be just fine." He doesn't say that. That doesn't happen. None of them were suitable. And then we have verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We go on and on about those verses. It's a verse Jesus quoted in the New Testament when he was asked about divorce. But we see here the creation of marriage. He said a man is going to leave mom and dad. Some men don't do that. But God said that's the way it should happen. No longer under that supervision, that guidance, but establishes his own household. Leaves that type of relationship, starts anew, leaves mom and dad, joins to his wife, and they should become one flesh. One man, one woman, for life. We see this here in the creation account. God didn't just create the dirt. He created value in every single person on this earth. He created responsibility in that environment. And he created marriage, created the family. And at that point, children came from that union. We conclude this by saying, you're not here by chance. Evolutionists say that. It's just by chance. It's just by sheer luck. It's just by the explosion of particles where everything came into being. We know full well that explosions don't create things. Blow something up tomorrow and see if it creates anything. Get a lot of wood and nails and shingles and things together, put them in a pile, set them on fire, blow them up and see if you get a house. Explosions don't create anything. You're not here by chance. You're not here by just the combination of molecules over millions, if not billions, of years. You're made for a purpose. We have moral responsibilities to our Creator who made us. We have to live by that purpose, that responsibility to Him. And you need to have the right relationship with Him. That's what the phrase that Peter used to Simon the Sorcerer. He said, your heart is not right with God. You're walking out of step with what God wants from you. And Peter said, here are two things you need to do. Repent and pray. Simon was already a Christian. We even read about his conversion. At that point in his life, Peter said, look, your heart and mind are somewhere else. They need to come back. They need to be in a right relationship with God, the one who made you. We can look at Acts 17, also a great sermon about the defense of God being the creator of the world and giving us purpose. And Paul ends that sermon by saying that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man who he gave us and furnished proof that he is the Son of God by raising him from the dead. And he said he's now declaring that all men everywhere need to repent. What was true in what Paul said in that day is still true today, that God has fixed a day. There is a day that he knows in which this world will end and we will all stand before him. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you excited about that day? Do you anticipate that day or do you dread that day? If you dread that day, we encourage you today to become a Christian. Have your sins washed away. To become a new creature spiritually. To be in a right relationship with the Lord. Any prayers today, we would love to pray with you. We'd love to help you in that way. Try to encourage you in your walk with Him. Whatever it is, please come along and stand and sing for you.